Well, please turn with me again to the prophecy of Zechariah and to chapter 4. I want to look with you this evening at the whole of this chapter, but we'll read again just from verses 6 and 7. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." I suppose that most of us could point to a time in our lives when we felt that we were facing a monumental task. Perhaps you were presented with a mountain of paperwork, or you were training to run a marathon, or renovating a derelict property, and you felt completely overwhelmed by the scale of the challenge or the immensity of the task. And this was certainly the experience of Zerubbabel, the man of God, to whom this prophecy is addressed. For 70 years, the people of Judah had been exiled in Babylon. They were suffering because of their sin. God had warned them time and time again that if they continued to rebel against him, they would be cast out of the land that he had given them. They would be taken into captivity, and they'd ignored his warnings. And so he had acted against them. And Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken the people, and the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. But by this time, a group has returned to Jerusalem. They're relatively few in number, and the city is desolate. King Nebuchadnezzar had burnt it to the ground for nearly 50 years. It had been uninhabitable, and the temple is ruined. But nevertheless, the people had returned to Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel was leading them, this man of God, seeking to restore the work of God in that place. He faced an immense challenge. It was the situation described by Isaiah 2 centuries before. "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house," that's the temple, "where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." And Zerubbabel is responsible for this enormous task of rebuilding God's house. And this was a challenge not only because of the scale of the temple — it was a vast building — not only because of the derelict condition that it was in, having been burnt down by fire, but also because of the opposition he encountered, and also the expectations of the people. Solomon's temple was probably the greatest structure that has ever been built. It was a magnificent edifice. And Zerubbabel has to do his best to replicate Solomon's temple with scanty resources that did not compare to the wealth possessed by Solomon. And yet, to rightly understand this prophecy, we need to realize that the earthly temple that Zerubbabel built is a type or a picture or a symbol of the spiritual temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And Zerubbabel himself, this man of God from the Old Testament, is a type or a picture or a symbol of the Lord Jesus. He prefigured our Lord, not only because he was responsible for building the temple, but also because he occupied the kingly office. He wasn't a king, but he was the ruler of the people. He's described in the prophecy of Haggai as the governor of Judah. And he was also a member of the Jewish royal family. And according to the genealogy that we find in Matthew chapter 1, he was a direct descendant of David. And Joseph, who was married to Mary, the mother of our Lord, was a descendant of Zerubbabel. And so this prophecy ultimately teaches us that Christ, our King, our true Zerubbabel, will build his church, overcoming every difficulty to complete this work. And it also identifies the source of spiritual power. At the beginning of this chapter, we see the vision that Zerubbabel was given of a candlestick made of gold and a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps and seven pipes running to those lamps to supply them with oil. So oil flows from the olive trees down the branches into the pipes to the lamps, supplying them with the fuel that they needed to burn. And this is a picture of the church being continually supplied with the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the priests were responsible for lighting the lamps in the temple each morning and putting them out. And if they failed to do this, the oil ran out and the lamps ceased to burn. But you see in this vision, there's a picture of a continuous supply of oil. It flows down the branches, through the pipes to the lamps, continually. It could never run out. It flows freely from its source, the two olive trees on either side of the lampstand. And so the life and the power that the Holy Spirit imparts to the church can never be exhausted, because these blessings flow down to us from the fullness of God himself. When he received this vision, Zechariah asked, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" You see that in verse 12. And he received this answer, verse 13. "Knowest not what these be?" He says, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So in the context of Zechariah's prophecy, these two anointed ones are Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest, who we read about in chapter 3. They were anointed. These were the men who occupied these offices of the king and the priest. And they were anointed by the Holy Spirit to do God's work. You see, Zerubbabel, he wasn't engaged in this task of rebuilding the temple as a private individual. No, he was doing it as God's anointed servant. He was doing God's work in the power of the Holy Spirit. And through his ministry, the church would be blessed. And yet we also see that these two olive branches in the vision, in the passage, flow into a single bowl. And this is a further allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the kingly and the priestly offices are combined. He is the king priest. And that's a theme that we find throughout this prophecy of Zechariah. It appears again in chapter 6 in the commandment given to Zechariah to place a kingly crown on the high priest's head, to crown the priest as if he were a king. And so here we have a pointing forward to Jesus, who is king and priest, and being anointed with the Spirit, indeed filled with the Spirit without measure. Our great king priest, Christ himself, pours out his Spirit on the church, and by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual temple of the church is built. And so this prophecy contained a double encouragement for Zerubbabel, this man of God, engaged in this challenging task. Ultimately, it assured him that God would send his great king priest to build his spiritual temple and to complete his redeeming work. We need to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a human institution. It belongs to Christ, and he's responsible for building it. He will complete this work. You remember he said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So many forces are arrayed against the work of God, but they can never overcome him. But then also, Zerubbabel is assured by this vision that the Lord will enable him to complete the work that he has begun, as he persisted in the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, trusting in the power of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, despite the immensity of the task, the opposition that he faced, the many trials and temptations and discouragements. He would endure and he would be successful in completing the task. And we might be similarly encouraged by these verses as we engage in the work of God's kingdom. We feel our strength is small. We feel insufficient for the challenges of the Christian life, ill-equipped. But we should neither fear nor doubt, nor be despondent, nor ever give up, because God will complete the work that he has begun in us. And by his grace, we will complete the tasks that he has given us to do, because his purposes are accomplished not through human might or power, but by the Holy Spirit, as we read in these verses, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so, first of all, we must not be discouraged if our problems are great. There's no doubt that Zerubbabel, as he engaged in this work of rebuilding the temple, faced immense challenges. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem were a tiny minority. They were still subservient to the Medo-Persians with their mighty empire. Their resources were extremely limited, and the imperial powers that surrounded Jerusalem could have easily destroyed God's servants. And to make matters worse, many of the people of Judah were infected with apathy. The prophet Haggai, who lived more or less at the same time as Zechariah, describes their unhelpful attitudes in his prophecy. They were disengaged from the work of rebuilding the temple. They excused their inactivity, saying it was not the right time to engage in God's work. Meanwhile, they were building their own luxurious houses. And then Zerubbabel also encountered intense opposition from the enemies of God's people. We read about this in the book of Ezra. When the building work first began, the inhabitants of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and caused them trouble in building and hired counselors against them, people who would come and criticize the work that they were doing to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And when the throne of the Persian Empire was later occupied by another king, Artaxerxes, some other men, Rehum the chancellor, Shimshai the scribe, the rest of their companions wrote a slanderous letter to the king, accusing the Jews of rebellion, of sedition. They persuaded Artaxerxes to command the work to cease, and it stopped for 17 years. They're halted in this task of rebuilding the temple. And when the work recommenced, Zerubbabel and Haggai and Joshua and Zechariah and others who stood with them faced further opposition from the inhabitants of the land. You see, their difficulties were like great mountains. And yet this was the promise that Zerubbabel received from the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. This great mountain will be leveled. It will no longer stand in your way. And that promise was fulfilled in his experience, especially in relation to the opposition that he faced, because all the people who came against him to seek to frustrate his work ultimately failed in their objectives, and Eventually, records were found that King Cyrus had commanded the work to begin in Jerusalem, and the enemies of God's people were silenced, and the rebuilding of the temple continued until it was complete. And if we're God's servants, if we're followers of Christ, if we're engaged in the work of the Lord, we will sometimes encounter tremendous challenges. And we may feel overwhelmed by the scale of the task assigned to us as individuals and as a local church. Perhaps you step outside the doors of this building here, you see the houses and people coming and going, and think how many people live in this area. How many people have any interest at all in hearing God's word? How many different religions do they observe? How many different nationalities? How easy is it to communicate with them? And we feel our smallness. Seems there's no way that we could get through to them, reach them all, invite them to come in, speak to them about Christ. If we had 10 more people, we say, well, perhaps it would be easier if we had 100 more people. But still, people are unsympathetic, they're uninterested. Hearts are hard. They don't receive the word gladly. They don't respond. And there's so much work to be done. Evangelism, discipleship, teaching, visitation, practical tasks, administration, most of all prayer. And then sometimes there are problems in the church, aren't there? Pastoral concerns and financial concerns, sometimes disagreements, sometimes discouragements. And sometimes there are problems at home with children, with parents, with sickness, with unemployment, with stressful routines, with agonizing loneliness. And then there are the assaults of Satan, which always seem to come to us when we're down, when we're at our weakest point. These are all mountains. And yet, surely this promise is for us. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these challenges can be overcome, because he is the Almighty Saviour. Before him, every mountain becomes a plain. So let us not be discouraged if our problems are great. And then second, let us not be discouraged if our power is limited. According to 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon had a labor force of 30,000 men to build the temple in Jerusalem. And he also had 70,000 laborers to carry the building materials from one place to another. And he also had 80,000 men quarrying stone in the mountains. And he also had the help of the king of Tyre, who he was able to pay 20,000 cores of wheat and 20,000 cores of oil each year to supply the cedar wood to the temple and to transport it to Jerusalem from Lebanon. Many people involved in his work, many resources. What does Zerubbabel have? According to Ezra, the number of exiles who returned to Jerusalem was just under 50,000. Now that's women and children. That's every age group. Perhaps only a small proportion of those people are able to engage in the work of building the temple. And his resources are a fraction of what Solomon had. He didn't have an abundant supply of wood or stone. He didn't have any influence on the nations that surrounded him so that they could help. Unlike Solomon, he had neither might nor power. And yet this is God's word to him, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. He didn't need to rely on his own resources. God was with him. By the Holy Spirit, he would equip and empower him to fulfill his holy calling, to finish this work that he had given him to do. And this message was supported by the vision that he was given of the seven golden lamps being supplied with oil, as Zerubbabel had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And his reception of the Spirit was not just an experience that he had at the beginning of his ministry. He could be assured of a continuous anointing. The Lord would continue to enable him, continue to supply him with all the gifts and all the graces that were necessary for this work. And the Spirit would renew him daily, endowing him with strength and in power, so that in his weakness he would be strong. Well, if this temple in Jerusalem is a picture of the church, God's spiritual house, so also is the lampstand that Zechariah saw. You might remember in Revelation chapter 1, the seven churches in Asia Minor are depicted as lampstands. Every local church is like a lampstand, and each one must seek by God's grace to keep its lamp burning. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. You are the light of the world. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but under on a candlestick. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And so he says, let your light shine before men, that may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we do this? You know, at certain points in history, the professing church has mistakenly attempted to advance in power, in wealth, in earthly influence. Magnificent buildings have been constructed. Military crusades have been planned. Political maneuvers have been made. We see similar strategies in the professing church today, as alliances are formed with governments, with secular authorities, as impressive programs are devised and new initiatives, and personality and popular appeal is exalted over fidelity to the truth. But you see, that is not how God works. He calls his people to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to rely on the ordinary means of grace, particularly on the Word of God as it is preached and proclaimed. Because you see, the Spirit always works through the Word. This is where we find the strength and the equipment and the resources that we need to fulfill our calling. Not in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own energy, not in anything that we can do. Nor must we assume that any success that we've obtained in the past proves our ability to accomplish anything for God. No, we're weak, we're inadequate in ourselves, but we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then finally, we must not be discouraged if our progress is slow. The setbacks faced by Zerubbabel delayed the task of rebuilding the temple by 17 years. And even when the laborers were engaged in this task, they didn't progress rapidly. It took 22 years for this project to be completed. No doubt there were times when Zerubbabel went home at the end of each day and sat in a chair with his head in his hands and thought to himself, will this work ever be finished? Will the temple ever be rebuilt? Will I ever live to see a restored temple in Jerusalem? And there were people who viewed this work with contempt. They thought it was ridiculous that such an insignificant group of people with so few resources were attempting to replicate what Solomon had done with all his might and all his wealth and all his power. They despised the day of small things. They openly scoffed at Zerubbabel and his helpers. And yet their laughing would turn to rejoicing. Now, this was God's promise to Zerubbabel. The hands of Zerubbabel, verse 9, have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you this day. Who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel may have felt that it was enough to know that one day the temple would be finished, that it would be rebuilt. But you see, God's word is even more encouraging to him than that. He would see it finished. He is the one who would ascend to the pinnacle of the temple and lay the capstone, the final stone. He would see it. He would live to see it, and he would rejoice. And should this not be an encouragement to us? Now, God doesn't always grant us the joy of seeing the fruits of our labors or the answers to our prayers. Now, there are many times in Christian experience when some blessing is prayed for earnestly, and the prayer is only answered after that person has been taken to glory. They never live to see it. But nevertheless, God works. And sometimes we do see the harvest. And we may certainly be assured that when Christ returns in glory, then everything shall be revealed. That our labors are never worthless, our tears are never wasted. That God will complete the work that he has begun. And so, as the psalmist said, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. The man who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless return with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. For as James says in his letter, be patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, for the harvest, and long has patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And Zerubbabel could be assured that his work would receive God's approval. That's the meaning of the strange symbolism in the text concerning Zerubbabel's plumb line and the seven eyes of God. And the plumb line was an instrument used in the building of the temple to set the stones in order straight. And Zerubbabel's labors would have used them all the time, and God would rejoice when he saw this plummet being used. He would take pleasure in the rebuilding of the temple, not seeing it as some small, unworthy, insignificant task, but rather as a great step forward in his redeeming plan. And in the vision, the Lord is said to have seven eyes to convey the truth that he sees everything from beginning to end. And he knew that the temple was being rebuilt, not merely to resurrect an ancient symbol, not just to restore the pride of his Old Testament people, but to prepare the way for a new work of grace. Because that very temple built by Zerubbabel in those difficult and challenging circumstances as he faced opposition and discouragement every time, and as those who labored with him grew weary, that very place would be the scene of the appearing of the Savior himself, who would come to his temple and he would come to redeem his people, which brings us back, doesn't it, to the ultimate message of this prophecy. We rejoice in the work of God, not because we have anything to boast of ourselves, but because we see the plumb line in the almighty hands of Zerubbabel's greatest son, Christ, our great King Priest, who is building his church. He laid the foundation when he called his first disciples to follow him, entrusted them with the message of the gospel. And he will finish it. He will gather into his kingdom every child of God, redeemed with blood. And he will keep all his saints to the very end. So this is the Old Testament version of that promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The hands of Christ have laid the foundation of his church. His hands shall finish it. And we're workers together with him. Yes, there will be problems. There will be challenges. We'll feel powerless. We'll sense that our progress is slow. The enemies of the cross of Christ will stand against us. But the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's given us his Holy Spirit to equip us for this work. So let's not be discouraged, and let's not give up. Amen.